We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. Our reading will continue in the 19th chapter of Luke. We will begin at verse 18. These are the words of God. When Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he came near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where you will enter and find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' And so those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And then, as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees went to Jesus from the crowd, saying, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if they should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for your Son Jesus and the great salvation that he has wrought. Help us to be an obedient people as we follow him in his ways today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, we come this week to the arrival of Jesus at Jerusalem. It's an event that brings all four of the gospel writers together in amazing detail. And I got to tell you that this has been another one of those weeks where I think the preparation of the message is going to be a much greater blessing for your pastor than I fear I will be able to communicate in a brief message. But I'm going to do my best this morning. And part of that is, I think, just the timing of working on a message that is really a message for Palm Sunday at a time when we're preparing the music and the messages for the season of Advent, and just kind of a rush and filling of the mind of the glories of the gospel and all that it entails. And another part came in the middle of the week with some discussions about how we should study and apply God's Word. The importance of seeing the fact that the Bible is not a textbook. It's not something that we learn. But rather, the Bible is the living Word of God. We have to learn to meditate on the details that God gives us in His Word. And we need to make sure that we see the big picture of what is going on in God's Word. Such is the case with our text from Luke this morning. And I hope that I can help us to see and apply both the details and the big picture. Now, as I said, it's not often that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all present the same events. And I think we should take note when they do. The four Gospels were united in presenting the baptism of Jesus and the feeding of the 5,000. And now they're united in the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. In all four of the gospel accounts, we have Jesus riding into the city on a donkey with the disciples and the crowds crying, "Hosanna." It is very clear, a very clear picture when you look at them all together, that Jesus is now proclaiming himself to be the Messiah of Israel. And he's doing so very publicly. He comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, accepting the praise of the people as the King of Israel, with cries of Hosanna to the Son of David, and blessed is the kingdom of our father David, or Hosanna in the highest, and blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, if you think about the gospel accounts, Jesus had often told people not to proclaim who He was. And for most of His ministry, except for a few trips to Jerusalem, He kept mostly to the quiet corners of Israel. But now, He enters the holy city openly and boldly as their King. His appointed time has come indeed. Even the donkey was part of this presentation. Now that may seem a little strange to our modern ears that have all the images of pomp and circumstances that we get from Hollywood. But it was not the case if we're thinking biblically. In the book of Judges, chapter 5, verse 9, we read, "My heart is with the rulers of Israel, who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless Jehovah. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, and who walk along the road." It was a position of authority and power. Chapter 10 of Judges, we have this told about one of the more obscure judges. After him arose Jair, a Gileonite, and he judged Israel for 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns. And lest we think that it's maybe just something a little strange from the book of Judges, we see King David present his own son Solomon as the new king in this same way. In 1 Kings chapter 1, beginning at verse 33, we read, "The king also said to them, 'Take with your servants your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, Long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place. For I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah.'" The presentation of a king. The gospel writers have come together to show King Jesus riding into Jerusalem at his appointed time to be the suffering Messiah. Now, while these writers will continue to give us different views of even this final week of Jesus' ministry, we now see that they are focused tightly on the suffering, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. God's great plan of salvation is to be carried out. The plan that was established before the foundation of the world, before the creation that we read about this morning. The plan that was announced to Adam and Eve right after the fall, as God told the serpent that the seed of woman would crush his head. Here in Jerusalem this week, most likely on the very same mountain, we will see the fulfillment of the promise that Abraham proclaimed to his son as they went up to sacrifice Isaac. And Isaac asked, "Where is the lamb for the ascension offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide Himself for a sacrifice." And now Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Word made flesh, is entering Jerusalem to present Himself as the sacrifice for the sins of God's people. And we should remember the cry of blind Bartimaeus just a few weeks ago, and some in the crowd today who are yelling, "Son of David," which was the title of the Messiah who had been promised to David. And finally, we need to remember that Jesus is the rock cut without hands that King Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, which Daniel said would break the kingdoms of this world into pieces and would establish a kingdom that would fill the earth. the leaders of Rome and Israel, the iron and the clay and the feet of that great statue, did all they could to stop this Messiah. But when Jesus is raised in glory on that first Easter morning, they are all crushed. So this is the big picture that we must remember as we think about this passage this morning. That's what's going on as the King rides into Jerusalem. But there's also some important details, especially in Luke's orderly account. Because you see, his focus has been, more than any other gospel writer, on Jesus being in and coming to Jerusalem. Because that is where Jesus was to be the sacrifice for sin. It is Luke that tells us of Jesus coming to the temple as a baby, where Simeon holds him and prays the prayer that we still use in our service. It is Luke that tells us that Jesus comes back to the temple in Jerusalem as a young man at the age of 12. It is Luke that mentions the temple in Jerusalem during the temptations of Jesus. It is Luke who gives us the details of what was discussed on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Luke 6:30, we read, "And behold, two men talked with Jesus, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease or death, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." It was Luke who chronicled this last journey to Jerusalem that we have been following, which began back in chapter 9. In verse 51, we've read several times. "Now it came to pass when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Luke reminded us of this twice in chapter 13, where in verse 22 we read, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." And again in verse 33, "Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." And in Luke 18, 31, Jesus went on to explain more fully to the disciples what would happen when he arrived in Jerusalem. "And then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that have been written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" The appointed time for Jesus to enter Jerusalem had come. Now, the religious leaders, those who should have known better, were very upset that Jesus was riding into the holy city as a king and accepting the praise of the people. The crowds at this point had become very large. They included those who had been following Jesus throughout his ministry. They had now been joined by the many people who had seen the resurrection of Lazarus, and they were also being joined as the noise was raised by the many people that had come to Jerusalem for the feast. This was not acceptable to the religious leaders. The religious leaders demand that Jesus make the people stop. And Jesus says, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would cry out immediately." Now, some think this refers to the judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70, where we know that there will not be a stone left upon stone in the city of Jerusalem. But I think Jesus means exactly what he says, especially since he said the stones would immediately cry out. You see, the rocks themselves would cry, "Hosanna to the Son of David." These religious leaders, the shepherds of Israel, had all the head knowledge. They had more knowledge about the Scriptures than those who were joining Jesus, laying down the palm branches and crying. But it did these leaders no good. You see, we're really back at the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, where he confronted the hardened hearts of these leaders in much the same way. Matthew tells us in chapter 3, verse 7, "But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones.'" God could raise up children of Abraham from stones. If they had been silent that day, God would have raised up stones to proclaim the coming of His sent. Why were the stones ready to cry out this day? Because this was the appointed day for the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, just as God had said. You see, when His people were sent off to Babylon, He told them that they would be there for 70 years, something we looked at a couple of weeks ago. As the 70 years came to an end, Daniel knew that the end was near. And we find the great prayer that he takes before the Lord in chapter 9 of his book. And how did Daniel know that it was about time? Well, because God had said it would be 70 years. And Daniel knew when they had come, and he knew when they would return. You see, today's hardened religious leaders, the equivalent of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they like to call themselves the higher critics of Scripture today, they get tied up in all sorts of knots when they try to figure out the exact dates of when the captivity began and when it ended, when they look at secular calendars and history. And every time somebody says, "Well, we've got it figured out, it was these dates," then somebody discovers another new old tablet, and it casts some sort of doubt, and the academic world goes into an uproar again. But you see, what gets forgotten in all of that is that Daniel knew. Because Daniel was there. He knew exactly what year they had been sent into captivity. And Daniel, as a wise man of Babylon, could count to 70. Wasn't that tough? So he knew that it was time. And when God answers Daniel's prayers, He gives Daniel much more than he had requested, which is what God loves to do for His people. God confirmed what Daniel was asking, that His people were going to return to Jerusalem and they were going to rebuild the temple. They would do so because of a decree from King Cyrus. And then God explained to Daniel that there would be 70 weeks of years from that decree until the coming of Messiah. 490 years. Now, these same expert higher critics really have a field day when you try to figure out who King Cyrus really was, when he gave the decree, and how to count all of those different years. And it's not surprising that we have a little bit of difficulty looking back over 2,500 years. Have somebody try to give you an exact chronology of the Caesars, and it becomes very difficult. We struggle sometimes with our own history of just a few hundred years. But you see, again, we have to remember that the people that were living back then were keeping track. They knew about Daniel's prophecy. They knew when they had returned to the land. This is why everyone, including these hardened religious leaders, were expecting the Messiah during the time of Jesus. This is why Simeon knew that he was holding the promised Messiah in his hands. The time had come. Now, I don't think that they would have understood all the details that Daniel gives any more than we do today. But they did understand the big picture. And it had been 70 weeks of years, 490 years since the decree of Cyrus. Even with all of that, however long we want to have discussions about that, the most important fact is that Jesus knew. Jesus knew the exact time because He was being revealed fully as the Son of God. And we've talked about how that started to happen in the closing weeks. Jesus knew Zacchaeus' name. He could read the thoughts of His disciples and the religious leaders. He knew where the two disciples would find the colt that He was going to ride into Jerusalem. And Jesus knew the appointed day that He was to ride into that city. We, brothers and sisters, are saints in the Church of Christ because Jesus obeyed the Father and rode into that city that day. Now we'll see next week that Jesus goes on to weep over the city. And we know that in just a few days, He will be praying in agony. Praying in agony in the very garden that He is riding down through on this day. Jesus suffered and served for the joy that was set before Him. We see the big picture of God saving His people from their sins. That's what's going on this day. But we see the small details carried out. From the young colt who was given by its owners because the Lord had need, to the appointment of this specific day. We need to understand that this is how we are to live our Christian lives. God moves and we obey. We have to believe like Simeon. We must believe that God knows what He is doing and is ready and able to accomplish His plans, just as Simeon believed. And we must obey like Simeon. We must be ready to obey God's simple commands, just as Simeon did that day by coming when the Spirit of God led him to the temple where Jesus was to be presented. If we don't remember the big picture, we will lose our way. If we don't obey God's commands, then we may play a role more like Judas than Simeon, as God works out His plans with or without us. The entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem was a glorious entrance, beginning the week that is the center of all of human history. That's the big picture. And it was made up of little details throughout that week. To help us understand what that means for today, I want us to turn to the book of Titus. If you've got your Bibles with you, you can actually go there. I'm going to be reading several passages. In the book of Titus, it's given as instructions to a young man who's going to lead a church. And Paul begins with a grand statement about the big picture. It says in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God, gives Titus the picture of who he is right away, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the command of God, our Savior. That's the big picture. And Paul goes on from there to instruct Titus about how to appoint qualified leaders for the church. And he warns them about heretics that would lead people astray. And when he turns to what should be taught, when he turns to the practical instructions for Titus, we see the very practical steps of obedience for our lives. Those details that go along with the big picture. Begins in chapter 2, where Paul says, "But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Get your systematic theology book out and memorize it. Oh, it doesn't say that. You see, remember, I said the Bible is not a textbook. We need to make note here as we look at what Paul is instructing Titus, that it's not getting 100% on a quiz or a test that counts. That's not what Paul says should result from teaching good doctrine. Listen to what he does say should result. Verse 2. "That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience." Now, man, I want us to think about that. Are we prepared this week? This week, to have every action that we do evaluated by these six words? If you meditated on these six words and related them to everything you did, how much different would you have to live this week? Might be the question to ask. Sober. Reverent. Temperate. Faithful. Loving, patient. Makes it real easy to think about all the failures from last week, doesn't it? But these are the goals that we should set before us. In verse 3, Paul says to Titus, "The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they might admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." Speaking to our older ladies, are you ready to teach our young women these things? To love their husbands, children, to be discreet and chaste, to be good homemakers and obedient to their husbands. All sounds pretty familiar. But to give you a picture of how serious Paul is, do we believe that not doing so is blasphemous? It's what the text says. Verse 6, "Likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourselves to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you." Our young men, are you prepared to be sober-minded rather than sowing wild oats the way the world tells you to do? Are you ready to show a pattern of good works in all things, not just when your elders or your parents make you be good? Are you prepared to defend the faith with integrity and reverence so that you are not corrupted by the world? Are you ready to have all of your speech, including your electronic speech, to be sound, so sound that it cannot be condemned by your enemies? Those are some pretty high standards. But this is what Paul says good doctrine looks like. In verse 9, "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that you may adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior in all things." Now, I don't have time this morning to even begin to consider all of the implications for our homes and workplaces from these simple verses. But please notice that doctrine is to be adorned with very practical actions. Very practical actions. And finally, Paul explains to Titus why we are all to work on all of these practical things in our lives. In verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." That's right. Jesus entered Jerusalem at the appointed time so that His gracious salvation would appear to all men. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Not when we get to heaven. Here and now. "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify Himself for Himself, His own special people, zealous for good works." Paul wants Titus to understand the big picture. The big picture of God's great plan of salvation and how it results in a special people who are now zealous for good works. Zealous for all of those important details. Paul's instruction to Titus and to all church leaders down through the ages goes like this. Verse 15. "Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." We are to be humble because we know that but for the grace of God, we would be no better than the world that we love to criticize. And we see that in verse 3 of chapter 3. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus on this first Palm Sunday, that morning changed everything." In verse 4 we read, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we had done," he was not marching into the city of Jerusalem because they'd earned favor with God. We're going to see next week they're in big trouble. "But is at that very time, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This again is the big picture. And we as Paul should never cease from proclaiming it. God has saved His people from their sins and established His kingdom. But in verse 8, Paul quickly returns to those important details. "This is a faithful saying, young Titus. And these things I want you to affirm sometimes." Those of you that are following along know it doesn't say that. We are to affirm these things constantly to those who have believed in God. Should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. May we truly be a people of the Word. A people who see the big picture of our gracious God who saves His people. And may we be a people who are adorning God's truth with our good works. Let's pray.